All right, what a joy to be together as a body of believers. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're putting in at verse 9. We're going to look down to verse 17, Lord willing. Study that we're calling Led by the Lamb to the Slaughter. The Great Tribulation is going to be a time of unprecedented gospel preaching. We've been telling you that. For example, the 144,000 that we talked about last time we were together will bring the gospel to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue on the face of the earth. It will be a time of great spiritual harvest as innumerable multitudes believe the gospel and are saved. While we're not told explicitly that this great multitude we're going to read about in a moment is saved by the ministry of the 144,000, they seem so closely associated with them that we think it's a good bet that that is what is intended. And so beginning in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. John begins and he says, after these things I looked. As I've told you, the Revelation is chronological if you follow the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. But in between those, you get additional details about what is happening on the earth, sometimes during that period of judgment, other times just in general. In this case, in chapter 7, we're going to look all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation to see the result of the preaching of the 144,000 that we met at the end of chapter, or in chapter 7, rather. It says here, John saw a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. We're going to learn in a moment these are tribulation martyrs. And it includes, we believe, both Jews and Gentiles because of the particular words that are chosen for nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. And so this is just a great harvest of souls during that awful period of judgment. It's wonderful, I was thinking about this, that God is not a respecter of persons. If He was, maybe one or two of you would be saved. I wouldn't be saved if God was a respecter of persons. If you had to be of a certain ethnicity or of a certain intellectual caliber or of a certain stature in society. People from every ethnicity and from all over the planet, from all levels of society, are going to be saved. In fact, we know in the New Testament it says that not many mighty and not many noble are chosen, maybe because they don't see their need and because they tend to be self-centered and believe that their high stature and their, what makes them blessed somehow. All this reminds me that from a strictly spiritual point of view, as you read in Colossians 3:11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. You wouldn't want to be a Scythian. Slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Or as you read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're talking about the issue of salvation and God being a respecter of persons. Obviously, there are these distinctions. The Bible talks about nations, tribes, and tongues. It gives roles for men and women in the church and in the home. What we're talking about here is that as far as salvation is concerned, there are no distinctions. Jacob mentioned tonight, the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict men and women all over the world of sin. He does it mightily through the Word of God, when the Word of God is preached, but He can also do it through creation and conscience and with other means as well. And so you really not only can't look at someone and think, well, that person could not be saved, but you should look at everybody and think, that person might get saved. And this will help you at work, help you in your neighborhood, it'll help you at school, help you everywhere where there's gnarly people that you're not getting along with. They can get saved. They need to get saved. And really, we just need to hit the ground and pray for them. If you want a better boss, he needs to be a Christian. And so pray for your boss that he would get saved. As I've told you many times, it's not that you can't ever quit your job or get a different job. Hey, this is America. You know, I mean, you can change the channels. You can turn your radio off. There's a lot of great things that we celebrate. Get another job if you can and if you have to. That's fine. But many times we pull the trigger a little bit too fast. We're there to minister to those people, and they need to get saved. There's no distinction. The church is no place for prejudice. It is certainly no place to respect a person's stature either. I think about this a lot because, quite honestly, I grew up in a very bigoted, prejudiced home. It was the worst kind of prejudice because it was a prejudice that believed it was accurate. That's the way, you know, that it was like, hey, we're not really prejudiced. This is just the way things are. We're superior to this group of people or that ethnicity or this religion or whatever. And it's a deeply seated thing. I, you know, not telling you anything to say that I struggle with this today sometimes in terms of attitudes and misunderstandings and such. And the church is no place to respect a person's stature either. It's sad when we look upon people differently because of their walk of life, because of, how much money they earn or what kind of vehicles they drive or those kinds of things. James, wow. Man, you don't want James around when you're respecting people. You know, when the rich man comes into your fellowship and you give him the front row seat, you know, he becomes front row Joe there, you know, and then you ask the poor person to sit in the back. I mean, James is all over you like ugly on an ape. I mean, you're done. You know, James just the kind of guy that would pop up and just point, say, hey, Gene, you know, I saw that. I saw you seat so-and-so down here and ask, what are you doing, you sinner, you adulterer, you wicked person. I said, I'm sorry. I'm just doing what I was told. But, you know, so we don't want to be doing that. We don't. And the thing is, I sit here like you and I think, oh, yeah, well, I don't do that. It's a human thing. I see people in awe of other people all the time because of their stature and their status. And we have a culture of celebrity. Wow. You know, I got a text. This is not an example of it, but, you know, I got a text from a brother. He was down in Southern California. He says, I just saw Jay Leno on the 101 freeway. And I texted back and said, what kind of car is he driving? He goes, I don't know. And I go, that's all I really care about, you know. And I can see Jay Leno on TV, but he's got all these great classic cars. But, you know, we have a personality cult kind of a thing going on. And sometimes we're taken in by, we're given to flattery and those kinds of things. So, you know, God in the tribulation, he's going to save people from all over the planet that you don't even know exist. Just the other day, I think they discovered some new people group somewhere, didn't they? I mean, somebody walked out of somewhere that they said, hey, we didn't know these people were there, this little tribe and stuff. Well, God knows they're there. And in the tribulation, God will send his servants there, whether they be human or angelic. He will preach the gospel to them. And so many will be saved that he says you can't number them. Well, obviously God could number them. He says there's no use trying to number them. You're going to lose count. It's like one of those movies or TV shows where people are counting and then you go, 17, and they have to start all over again. You ever do that to people? I love doing that. You know, they're counting, 1, 2, 3, 85, 95, 17, you know, and stuff. And it's like, oh, man, I got to start all over again. And so it's not, don't worry about counting them. There'll be multitude after multitude. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. This is most likely the throne on the earth at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over the earth. If you're a student of prophecy, you know that after Jesus returns in his second coming, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, he's going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. This is most likely that throne, although there are good Bible commentators who think it's the throne in heaven. White robes are the spiritual clothing of a believer. It's the wardrobe, really, of a believer. I, for one, will be happy. All of us, I think, will be happy with a simplified wardrobe because, and I don't say this in a mean way, but here in Hanford and Kings County, we all have a pretty simplified wardrobe, don't we? I mean, we have one of the most simplified wardrobes I've ever seen in terms of just salt-of-the-earth kind of people that wear this. Every time I go to a funeral, if I don't wear a suit, Pam gets on me. She says, honey, show some respect, you know, for the memory of the individual. I say, honey, I'm going to be the best dressed person there with a suit. And especially if it's a graveside service. You can't believe some of the things people wear as pallbearers. It's what they would wear in the field, only washed, kind of a thing. And so, interesting. And I think it's great. Wear what you want. I think it's a hoot when people give me a hard time. I go through phases. I get dressed up sometimes. I know it really stresses some of you out. You're going to wear a tie again? What's the tie for? Do you have like a funeral afterwards? Is there something we don't know? Did I miss the memo? It's really stressful for people when I wear a tie, which is why I do it occasionally and stuff, just to stress people out. And so, but it appears that the clothing of heaven really is going to be this white robe. Now, obviously, it's symbolic as well. I've told you many times, this is one of my favorite analogies. When you trust Jesus Christ, it's as if he takes off your filthy garments of your personal righteousness, what you can do in your work for the Lord to earn salvation. And the Lord looks at you and thinks, man, you fell in a cesspool. You stink. Your garments are torn and tattered. They're filled with just, oh, man, you're filthy. He goes, but I'm going to take that upon myself and every other garment of every other human being. I am the Savior of the whole world, especially those who believe. And for those who believe, that garment is exchanged for Christ's white robe of righteousness. You get his white robe. And then when God looks at you, he thinks, all right, well, you're dressed for heaven because you've been clothed by Jesus Christ. And so they have their white robes with palm branches in their hands. Finally, the real Palm Sunday. Jesus will come not just to offer the kingdom as he did in his first coming. He will come and actually establish the kingdom. Now, some commentators suggest that it may be the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus returns, and that's why they have palm branches. You know that during that holiday, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Sukkoth, because a word that is related to Sukkoth is the word for tabernacles or booths in Hebrew. And so the Jews are instructed to build little temporary structures in which to eat their meals, entertain their guests, relax, and even sleep. It's like a camp out in these little booths that they build outside. They are reminiscent of the type of huts in which ancient Israelites dwelt during their 40 years of wandering in the desert, or at least they're reminiscent of their desert wanderings when they didn't have a permanent home. And so for a time they feast. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolically looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ to again tabernacle with his people, to live with his people. Jesus will return at the end of the Great Tribulation to establish his kingdom. And we know that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated during the kingdom age. We read in Zechariah 14, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." There will be a millennial temple in Jerusalem, and there will be a Feast of Tabernacles. And so some speculate and conjecture or teach that the coming of the Lord will be around the time of Tabernacles. And of course it could be, but it's dangerous to speculate because then you get into certain date setting. And so, you're always looking at the rapture to come at a certain time to coincide with when 7 years later Tabernacles will happen and all of this kind of stuff. And so we don't know. Palm branches probably stand for many, many different things in Scripture, but it may be tabernacles as well. Then in verse 10, in Revelation 7, verse 10, "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to God in the sense it is only available as a gift from him. He sits enthroned as creator. And it's on account of Jesus taking the place of the sacrificial lamb that we can receive salvation as God's gift. There's a psalm that talks about the joy of God's salvation, or the joy of your salvation, speaking to God. And what a blessing to remember that salvation is God's to give. And he gives it freely to all those who ask, to all who are thirsty. They can come and take and drink of the water of the river of life freely. And I'm thankful that God is a broad God, a wide God. The path leading to heaven is a narrow path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. But God is not shutting people out from the beginning. The gospel is a universal call for the universal problem of sin. Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All of the angels will be there. We've said before and talked about how that the elders are the church age believers. We strongly believe that the church will be raptured safe in heaven, safe from the Lamb's wrath, the wrath to come during the tribulation. And the four living creatures we've seen are angels of a type that are probably seraphim. The Bible speaks of cherubim and seraphim type angels, and these may be the seraphim. Now, because this sounds so similar to the scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, some say that it is taking place in heaven and not on the earth, and that is, of course, possible. But it's also possible that the angels and the elders and the seraphim join the Lord on the earth for this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or the establishment of the kingdom. Just because they're all there in chapter 4 and also in chapter 7 at this scene doesn't mean chapter 7 takes place in heaven. It's most likely on the earth. Now, through both posture and praise, we will join the angels and others in a chorus of celebration. A few characteristics of God and of Jesus Christ are mentioned in this chorus of praise. We might want to check our worship to be sure it has those elements. We might ask, do our songs and sayings reveal God's glory and His wisdom and His honor and His power and His might? Are they full of blessing and thanksgiving towards God? Even when praising the Lord, we can sometimes get a little self-focused. I love the worship that we have here at our church. I think we have absolutely the best worship anywhere in the, you know, continental United States. And that's only because I don't want anybody to get a big head and think it's, you know, worldwide. No, I really do. I love our worship teams, and I love the people that are on the teams, and I love our praise and all. So when I mention these things, I'm just saying that these aren't a criticism. This isn't some subtle criticism like, you know, that one song. But, you know, from time to time, we should be checking ourselves as singers and as leaders. Do our songs and our words of praise, are they filled with these kinds of things? This might be a great song, but is it really an appropriate song? Is it bringing glory and wisdom and honor and power and might to my Lord? Is it full of blessing and thanksgiving to Him? I want to sing to Him and about Him in ways that fulfill this, because He's the only one really worth singing to or about. And so in heaven, we'll just be just flowing with worship and shredding some guitar chords and just, you know, I hope I can play the cajon in heaven. That's my big goal, you know, to have rhythm enough to sit on the box and just tap out the beat. But anyway, Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? All of a sudden, John gets hit with a pop quiz. I mean, he's not ready for that, you know. Ever just not ready for something somebody asks you? I mean, just, you know, you're in the middle of nowhere, or you're in just, you know, a normal everyday situation, and then somebody just asks you some crazy off-the-wall spiritual question that, you know, where did that come from? And so John gets hit with this, and he's understandably ignorant of who these are. He's a little bit overwhelmed, I think John is, taken to heaven and witnessing these sights, and now you know, a minute ago I was looking at the sixth seal, and now I'm looking at the end of the tribulation. I mean, man, you know, we're really bouncing around here, you know, kind of a thing. And so he's understandably ignorant. It's interesting, the elder asked John the question rather than vice versa. You know, John must have been wondering what he was witnessing, but he didn't feel capable of even asking the question. I think, you know, just as an aside, it's really not what's being taught here, but I think we should ask questions of a text when we are reading the Bible and let it ask you questions. We need to be interacting with the Word of God as a living document, as the living Word of God. And a lot of times we just need to read something and reread it and repetitive read it and then just ask and say, what is, you know, how could that be? What does this mean? How does this make sense? And the more you question, the more God will speak to you and answer you. Revelation 7:14, and I said to him, "Sir, you know. You know more than you think you do. If you are saved, you know enough." It's, in a sense, all you need to know. I always think of the blind man that Jesus healed. The religious leaders who hated Jesus kept asking him unreasonable questions to trip him up. They couldn't get excited for him that he'd been healed of blindness, blind from birth. And they were trying to deny the healing. And so finally he said, "Look, I know one thing. I was blind and now I see." And then in the margin it reads, "Nanny, nanny." And then they kick him out of the synagogue, which was a really big deal in those days. You were basically a social outcast, hated by the Romans and outcast by your own people. But he said, "Look, I only know one thing. A minute ago I was blind and now I see. You guys figure that out. I know Jesus." The other lesson to take from the blind man is to answer the real question. As I mentioned, people ask the weirdest things. The real question people ought to ask, and sometimes the question I think they are asking, they just don't know it yet, is the question, "What must I do to be saved?" That is the really significant question. You have it asked there in the New Testament, and I think if you think to yourself, hey, this person just asked me how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it, or something maybe even significant, you know, how old is the earth, or what about this, or what about that? Okay, some of those things you might want to, well, you know, I've got some answers to that. Here's some things about Bible prophecy. You know, here's an answer that a Christian would give. But really, the question that you need to steer them towards is, hey, what must I do to be saved? And always bring the topic back to salvation and to Jesus Christ. Don't get sidetracked from the main issue, even by sincere people. Not everybody is insincere. A lot of people are sincere. They have sincere questions, and we want to give an answer to every man that asks. But it's of the hope that is in us that we want to answer, not just the knowledge that is in us. We want to give them an answer about Jesus. And so in verse 14, it goes on and it says, "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Lamb's blood is a dye that turns any garment white. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. With it you stand clothed for eternity.'" Hey, sometimes you get to something and it's like, that's just the way it is. It's like a natural law or a physical law. There's a spiritual law that God laid down and he said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so you can ride bicycles all over the world. You can knock on doors till your knuckles bleed. You can be baptized over and over again. You can do a lot of different things. But unless you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you can't be saved. And so Jesus came and he died on the cross as the Lamb of God, rose from the dead as our sacrifice and substitute so that we can be clothed with his white righteousness for all eternity. By the end of the seven-year great tribulation, fully one half of the earth's population will have been killed by one spiritual catastrophe or another. Believers will have it especially hard because in addition to dodging meteors and such, they will be severely persecuted for their faith in Jesus. The vast majority of believers in Jesus Christ will become martyrs. Therefore, verse 15, They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him night and day in His temple. Since there will be no temple in eternity, this scene seems to be earthly, and before the creation of a new earth, it is therefore a millennial scene. Their reward for serving Jesus on earth by giving their very lives will be to serve Jesus on earth during the millennial kingdom. In the Old Testament, you had to be descended from Aaron or one of the Levites to serve the Lord. In the kingdom, every believer will be considered a priest. Today, every believer in the church is considered a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. The reward for serving the Lord is always more service. On earth, it can mean greater suffering. In eternity, it will mean greater bliss. If you follow some of these New Testament characters in their service, God opened up new and exciting doors of ministry to them and new and exciting doors of suffering for them. Paul the Apostle, Peter, all the apostles really, even John, who, you know, they couldn't boil in oil. I don't know if I'd want to try that, though. John had the promise of Jesus that he'd live for a long time, but I don't know that he was looking forward to being thrown in boiling oil. And, then he's exiled to Patmos. And, you know, with great responsibility sometimes comes great suffering as well. Nevertheless, the reward for serving the Lord is always to serve Him more. As I'm fond of telling you, there is no retirement from the things of the Lord. If you're planning to one day retire, you should think seriously about retiring into some kind of Christian ministry and being used of the Lord. What a blessing to have an income so as not to be a burden on anybody and to just be available to serve the Lord with your time and talent. Verse 15, He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The greatest reward of all is to be in the presence of Jesus. You have His presence now. You and I individually and corporately, we are the temple of His Holy Spirit. Thus, no matter where I serve and no matter what the sacrifice or the suffering or even the worldly shame, I can be content and filled with joy as I do everything with the Lord. Not just for the Lord, but with the Lord. If there is one key to the Christian life, it is knowing and then practicing the presence of God. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Hunger, heat, and thirst describe just some of their previous sufferings during the tribulation. During the last half of the tribulation, you won't be able to buy or sell anything unless you swear allegiance to the Antichrist. And so you'll be hungry and you'll be thirsty. All of that will be over forever. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those servants, they are also sheep, and Jesus will be their shepherd. They will be completely satisfied, both physically and emotionally. Almost everyone is familiar with the opening of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There was a little boy who was supposed to quote that in front of the church. He studied and practiced until he was ready. But when he got up on the stage, he, as young children do oftentimes, froze up. And so his mom in the front row prompted him, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," paused for a few seconds, and hurriedly finished it off by saying, "And that's all I want." And, you know, it's not a good translation. It might be found in the Message for all I know, but it's not a translation. But it's interesting. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's really all I want, to be led of the Lord. In the direction that He wants me to go and to the places where He wants me to serve. Living fountains of waters refers to their physical state. People speak of and seek the fountain of youth. It's a parody of the true fountains that are available to sustain you when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. God will wipe away every tear refers to their emotional state. More than just never crying again, God will heal every emotional wound and pain once and for all. It's a lot of whacked out, weird stuff about inner healing and the healing of memories and all of those kinds of things. And the truth is, though God is going to heal those things in eternity, and we're going to have to bear with some suffering on this earth, and some of that is emotional. Some of that is, you know, within. We can put things into perspective, but you're still going to suffer about certain losses. Paul doesn't tell the Thessalonian believers, don't cry or quit your belly aching or, you know, any of that. He says, sorrow, but not as those who don't have hope. And sometimes I think we don't want to sorrow at all. And then we go looking for things. First, spiritual healings of memories, you know, and then we sometimes get involved in some of this weird psychobabble stuff because we're trying to heal our emotional wounds. And then sometimes we go into medications that, you know, we don't really need because we're trying to heal those things. And you know, Paul says, sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. He said, I have the care of the churches every day. The weight of the church is on me all the time, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we can have joy that's unspeakable and full of glory despite losses. And there will be a time when God will wipe away every tear. Every tear is accounted for. They're written in His ledger. In heaven, that account will somehow be closed. I don't think it means you will suffer memory loss. See, we can't even fathom this right now. Is God going to wipe my memory clear? I don't think God would do that to you. I don't think that's the program. You are going to remember everything, but you are going to be so overcome with joy at God's grace and at His plan that it will no longer cause you any pain. It will no longer be a wound. It will all be in a really, really wonderful perspective of a glorified body that will go forward for eternity enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to have our time of prayer, and I always like to kind of give a little disclaimer. There are people who don't like to be forced to pray with other people. There are people who just don't like to pray in public, and that's okay. We never want to insinuate that you're not spiritual if you don't feel like praying publicly with someone. At the same time, I think it's a blessing for the body of Christ to pray together. And so if you're sitting kind of by yourself and you feel you want to just pray as unto the Lord, do that. If you're sitting by yourself and you want to join somebody, just walk up and just sit in their little group and pray. We'll scroll some prayer requests to kind of get you jogged on some things, but I'm sure there's plenty of things that you can think of to pray for. And then I sit up in the front row over here on your left, my right, in case somebody came tonight with some burden or some need and you feel like you'd like your pastor to pray for you, I'd be happy to do that. And so let's just go into our time of prayer, and then we'll finish up with worship after that once we've prayed for a few minutes. Amen.